all over this country, people have different ideas about things, but what we want to know is what you have to say to us. And we pray that you will help us to handle the scripture correctly. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Now, just transitionally, I want to finish off this 11th chapter and go on into the 12th. We've got to make it in easy stages here. It's very important to keep your mind clear about what is going on in the religious world. That is, what is going on in this thing of people getting together with God. That's what I'm trying to get across to you. Because, you know, I always have to realize that we're down here on this earth, and even though we believe and the Bible teaches that the Spirit of God is in us, yet sometimes you just have to ask yourself some pretty straight questions about it. Where is God after all? There's a lot of distance between ourselves and God up in a stratosphere, but, you know, we can say, well, he's in us, he's not out in the space, and that's true. But I like to lay things out for you here so that you have some footing, so that you know where you're at, as nearly as a human being can know it. And you're not going to be tilted by religious opportunists that come along. And then there are an awful lot of religious opportunists in the world. I never try to unseat anybody. I don't go to somebody who's going to some other group and say, hey, you ought to come to my group. I don't ever do that. I don't ever even try to persuade people that are in what I might consider an offbeat movement. I don't ever try to persuade them. If they're unsatisfied with what they've got, and they come to me and they say, I'm not sure about all this, would you help me? Fine, I'll talk to them anytime, and I'll help to shred their situation for them. But I don't try to unseat people and say, you're not doing well here, come over to my side. I'm just trying to tell you what the Scripture has to say as I see it, and if the Spirit of God ministers to you through my word or through the word here, fine, you got a deal. You come and you get ministered to. If somebody comes in this place and says, well, I didn't like him, he didn't keep him on the track. A lot of people don't like it because I don't stay on the track, you know. They think I wander all over the woods. And the reason they think that is because it's true. That's what happens. That's why they think that way. And if they expect to come in here and get a nice, organized Bible lesson, they're going to be disappointed, and they're going to leave, and they're going to say, he's a screwball, and they're probably right. But what am I doing there? Just coming and telling you what has been the product of a great many years of intense Bible study. This is the result of it, and I want to share it with you. Some people get a little upset, and it's understandable. I get a little bit, secularistic in my comments. People may not think I'm very spiritual by the things I say, or that I'm not very respectful of some ancient traditions, which I'm not, if they complain about it, because it's very easy for them not to come. I don't do this because I feel that if I quit, that the Lord would beat me for it. You know, I think I could quit tonight and we'd still be good friends because I've done my stint. You know, I've been at this for over 30 years doing the same thing, night after night, week after week, and I could quit tonight and I think the Lord would still be happy with me. So I do it for one reason, that the Spirit of Christ in me compels me or makes me desire to come and help people who want that help. So that's why we're here. The point about it is that I am not here to persuade you about anything. It's up to you. If you, like I say, you come and you listen. If the Spirit ministers to you, you've learned something. I get repetitious sometimes. Because I'm, first of all, a teacher, and teachers are repetitious. They have to be. But by the time I'm through chugging across a chapter or two or three, and you're about to tear your hair out, I wish you'd go on further. At least by the time it's over, you know something, right? And you know what you know. And it's part of you. And you don't have to say, oh, what was it that he said? You've already heard it 10 times. You better know what he said. So if you can put up with it, I can put up with it. So we just go on. So this verse that we've been struggling with for the last 3 weeks or so is so terrific. It's so magnificent. And it covers the grand sweep of human involvement with God. By the way, let me say another thing about this whole repetition business. In a lot of ways, I'm like a gem collector. A gem collector can lay five sapphires out, or five rubies, or whatever it is. And to him, every one is distinct. It's different. It has its characteristics. So to the average person, you walk up there, and oh, there are five rocks. You know. Now, the Bible has been a specialization of mine for all these years, 30 or 40 years. And I think that almost every word in it is like a gem. Just like I've taken some words with you here, and I've gone back into the meaning of the word. I'm a gem collector. And I can take a word and look at it, hold it up to the light, and change it a little bit, move it a little bit each way, and come up with new feeling for it. I really stop and look at these words, for example, and I turn them in the light, and I see them from different perspectives. But somebody else can come and say, oh yeah, you talked about that last week, and turn off their hearing aid and feel that it's just the same old stuff. But it's not the same old stuff. Because if you listen carefully, you'll find just a little shade of something different with it, because we're looking at it in a different setting. Now tonight, here is a verse that we've been reading and looking at for quite a while, but when you see here the majesty of this thought, of these thoughts, that we humans came out from God, and that means that we possess characteristics like His, that's a great thing. Now, how do we have characteristics like God? How can we say we are like God? I've been explaining that to you. It's because we both share the same kind of spirits. When you take the Spirit of Christ into you, you have taken God's Spirit. Now, understand, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, they're all the same. Man was brought into the world or created with the Spirit of God in him. God breathed into him the breath of life. The Hebrew word is nishma, and it means something different than animal life. But in the fall, when man got away from God and disobeyed him, he lost that capacity to relate to God, you see. Now, apparently wasn't totally wiped out, because there would have been no possibility of communication, but there was something left, a residual, where we do still have some sensitivity about God, or human beings do, everywhere. And I've told you that before. There isn't a tribe or a people in the world that doesn't have a sense about God. You see, we're nailing a platform together here, and it isn't speculation now. How do I know that I'm like God? Because I can think God's thoughts in a way. I can think about love and truth and beauty. The lizard can't think about that stuff. So far as I know, I never saw a lizard yet that could converse about love and beauty and truth. Or a chameleon or an ape or an elephant or anything else. Because they don't have God's spirits in them to communicate with God. Now, the ape might be very grateful that there are bananas on the tree right now, but I don't think he has a festival of worship for God because he's got bananas on the tree. It's different. Animals, now, again, I can back that up physiologically, as I've done before. Now, a person may say, well, you've said that before, but that's not an easy point to get. The frontal lobe of the brain is the focus of proof that we are like gods and animals are not. Because you see, the animal does not have a frontal lobe to the brain. I remember I've said it before, you just get it, and you can wow your biology teacher with it sometime. In your brain, that mass of spaghetti up there under your skull, you have one section called the frontal lobe.
one section called the parietal lobe. That's in the cortex area. One section called the temporal lobe, and one called the occipital. Four major sections. But in between, at the right back of the frontal lobe, is an area right across the crown of the head, which is the motor area. All living beings have that. And I mean to say, in the mammalian class, I don't think a gnat may not have it, probably doesn't. But in the mammal class, the dogs, the horses, the people, the things we're familiar with, we simple souls are familiar with dogs and pigs and chickens and horses. Of course, chickens don't have much of a brain, I guess. That's obvious the way to run around. But now, dogs and horses and animals like that, you see, are all alike in that they have that stretch across the cortex, which is their motor area. They can receive sensations and they can give out sensations, expressions. We call those receptors and effectors. The receptors, for example, are like the rods and cones of your eye. And the eye receives sense data, and that's a receptor. It takes that sense data. In the human being, it takes that sense data, and the impulse goes into the cortex, and it is integrated in the frontal lobe for humans. And then interpreted, the eye, in a flash, this happens in a split second, that you get both the identification of the thing and the awareness of it at almost the same time. You can look at any object in this room and you've got an almost instantaneous awareness of what it's all about. You look at the coffee table there. In an instant, you've not only seen it, but you've interpreted it. I don't think many monkeys could come in here and interpret that table. They might run into it or knock the stuff off of it, but they don't understand what it's all about, especially if they go into the antique nature of all of this stuff here in this place. There's a lot of antique stuff. But the point, you see, is that we have that section in the humans, but the animals do not have a forehead, right? The skull goes right from the superorbital ridge back to the crown, you see? It's the true. Does a dog have a forehead? You ever see a dog with a forehead? No, he's got about that big. His nose goes up and a little jog where his eyeballs are, and he goes right back to his ears. There's no frontal lobe there. There's no cavity for the frontal lobe. But he can do sensory things. He can have instinct. We say that he loves. The dog loves. We talk about love. I don't think dogs talk about love much. Whatever they've got for love, they handle on a street corner, you see. They're not, you know what I mean, they don't have abstract notions. This is maybe a little old to me. Some of you in school read Jack London's story, To Build a Fire. Anyway, To Build a Fire by Jack London tells the story of a dog up in the, as I recall, way up in the North Country in the Arctic Circle or something like that, way up there. It's icy and it's cold. And so this dog and his master, one of his masters, come into the trading post. And it's so cold there that you've got to handle the trip in a very special way. So you go going back from the trading post, you go just so far, and then you have to stop and build your fire. Now, you've got to get the fire going the first shot. You got a match, you see. You take a stroke with a match, and you better get it going. That's it, because you see, you have to take off your gloves to light the match, and the moment that cold air hits your hands, you've just got enough time to get a match struck, and you've got to get your gloves back on, or you're going to freeze to death. Okay, so this fellow got his dog with him, faithful Rover, right at his heel, cuddly and warm, all the rest of that stuff. So he comes to the point, the midpoint there. He stops to build his fire, gets all the wood laid out, gets everything set, pulls his glove off, strikes his match, and drops it. Now, that is his death knell. For us, to drop a match is nothing. For him to drop a match, it's all over. Why? Well, he picks the match up, but he's now too numb to really get it struck. He tries every way to get that match held enough to light, to strike it.
And he just goes from bad to worse, and finally he's through. There's going to be no fire, and there's going to be no man. Now, he lies down, he dies. Now, what does the dog do? The dog trots out to find another fire builder. All of that loyalty and everything else down the drain, because he needs another fire builder. This one's gone. All right, now, what we're saying about it is that dogs and animals may have a lot of instinctive kinds of loyalties, and they sense affection and all these sorts of things. And you might get the rover to bark twice at the postman or something to let you know it's him and not a bird or whatever. But it's all very, very minimal, because you'll never find a dog writing a book on love. There's just no possibility of animals interacting at an abstract level, even if they can sense moderate affection or care or comfort or whatever. But that's because they don't have a frontal lobe in their brain. The frontal lobe is where all the data is stored up to integrate the things that you experience, the sensations, the sense experiences. So you know heat and cold and all this, but you also know much, much more. See, a dog knows heat and cold. He knows hunger and not hunger, all of that. Whereas, let us say, the monkey takes a banana off the tree and eats it. A human takes a banana and makes banana splits out of it and gets fat over it. No, we take it and we make banana frappes and we make all kinds of creations, banana cream pies and stuff. But the monkey just scarfs up the banana, you know, peels it and scarfs it up. And similarly with the tree, the human has an area in the brain that allows him to interpret things and to be creative. The monkey lives in the tree. But the man cuts a tree down and builds a house with it. That's the difference. You tell me, well, a bird's make nests. Yeah, but that's a simple little process. I don't know any bird architects, to my knowledge. You know, they all build the same old little basket, you see. You don't find them constructing some unusual shape. You know, mama bird doesn't say, yeah, I'd like a little different shape to my nest than the birds over there. So make it oblong and give me two stories. Okay, now, but what is this saying to you? It says that man has such a tremendous grasp of meaning and significance. And I've said to you before, you see a tree, and you've got thousands of separate fragments here that compose or comprise your file system, so that not only do you know what trees are for, but you also get philosophical aspects of it. You can read a poem or make a poem about a tree. Well, that's because we've got some, Joyce Kilmer, you know, tree, I think I shall never see a poem lovely as a tree and so forth. Poems are made by fools like me, but only God can make a tree. Now, dogs don't write poems about trees. They know what they're for in several ways, but they don't write books about them. They don't even know how to organize a decent environmental protection agency to protect their trees. Now, I'm really laboring it, but I want you to get deep into the warp and woof of your being, the realization that all of that is because we are made in the image of God. If you say to me, how do I know there's a God? I say, because I can write a book. I know there's a God because I've got 1,000 meanings to tree. And animals don't have that. And all the thousands of years of archaeological investigation, now in the recent modern archaeology, we have a few hundred years. But I mean, people were, Ashurbanipal was making clay tablets back in about 750 B.C., he was making clay tablets and writing down the stuff that he knew. That's what the way they wrote those days. Way back then, they had a little lump of clay and they had a little reed that was shaped in a wedge, and they would make impresses on that clay, and that's called cuneiform script. And that's what they did in those days. Nobody's ever yet come across inscriptions by apes about the things that they did. Okay, so now God is not so far away. Because now we know that in a measure, he's in everyone because they have the kind of capacity that does abstract thinking. Now, that isn't enough to say. I'm not saying everybody is God. I'm not saying everybody's saved. I'm just saying that everybody has a relic. We call it the Imago Dei, the remnants of the image of God within, insofar as mankind in general still is able to do what God alone could do in terms of creativity, you see. So God is not so far away. Now, we have asked ourselves some questions about our understanding of God. But you see, it's one thing for a person to be able to write a book. It's another thing for them to see that knowledge as related to God. Thus, a philosopher, whom we might call an agnostic, who doesn't really believe, he doesn't assume that there's a God. An agnostic says he doesn't know whether it's a God or not. That's honest. Atheism is stupid, because if you say, I know there is no God, you are saying, I have been on every cloud and on under every rock and behind every tree in the universe, and I've never seen God. If you say, I don't think there's a God, you know, okay, you don't think there's a God, you haven't run into him yet, that's all right. But to say there is no God is just not even worth talking about. I mean, human beings do not automatically bring that into focus. Their own minds may be misled, as we're misled about a lot of things. For example, the divorce courts are full of people that misjudge somebody. They bought the line. The line was smooth, and some girl bought the line and married the guy, and now he's a jerk. And vice versa. I don't usually call girls jerks. The guys are jerks. The girls may be a little, you know, dingy. The fellow thinks this girl is all sweetness and light, and he marries her, and then he finds out there are some things not altogether cool there. See? So he's in trouble, because we humans just have a habit of misjudging people. We girls buy the line, guys buy the line, you know, and they marry the wrong people. That's our human weakness. And people misjudge about God, too. People that are brought up in homes where God is never talked about, where their only exposure to anything religious has been something warped or something kooky or something, and then they just don't think about God much. We can't blame them for that. So I'm saying that all human beings have the image of God insofar as the mind is concerned and the capacity to do the things that God alone could do, and to be creative. Now, all of this really going back again, we came out of him, according to Scripture. Man came out of God, and I'm showing you how that can be. Now, when man lost his place with God through disobedience, and by the way, you know, people will say, let me repeat something to you, people will say, it seems like a terrible judgment that a God puts on a person for just eating a piece of fruit. I'd like you to put that in our modern setting and let us assume that fruit had some poison in it. And the doctor says, don't eat that fruit, it'll kill you. And somebody eats the fruit anyway. It seems like an awful penalty for just eating a piece of fruit, but it's an inexorable one. Okay, so man lost this thing, the spirit of God, but still retained enough to be human, still retained enough to be in the image of God, but not enough to really be vitally aware of God. So now comes Christ, Jesus. Jesus is a projection of God. Jesus is a physical form as a vehicle for God's Spirit. And the moment Jesus is born, as I've told you before, the moment Jesus was born, the Spirit of God had touched the egg in Mary, and the Spirit was immediately part of the embryo, part of the fetus, part of the child. There never was a moment when Jesus was not filled with the Spirit of God. Never a moment. But Jesus was the vehicle for God's Spirit to function on the earth and give people some sense of what God is like. Jesus is the living revelation of God. Now, when Jesus died and his earthly body was glorified, It took on a new dimension. And Jesus became the man, Jesus the man, became the glorified, eternal vehicle of the Spirit of Christ. So you see, when we get to heaven, assuming we'll all get there, we will see Christ, who has the glorified body of Jesus. See? The Bible says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. In verse 14, it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That means this God, this Logos, took on a body, and a body was Jesus. Now, when Jesus died, his body was glorified, as ours will be, because the Bible says that like he is, so will we be. In John, 1 John 3 says, we know that we should be like him, for we shall see him as he is. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says that Jesus was the first fruits. That is, Jesus was the sample of what we're going to be. And he says in verse in Philippians, our vile body will be made like unto his glorious body. We will have the same thing Jesus had when he rose from the dead, a glorified body, which means we'll be able to accommodate God's universe. Now, once again, you've heard all this, but I'm putting in a little different package here tonight. Okay, now, when Jesus rose from the dead, then after that, he sent his Spirit to reoccupy, if you will, or to give new life to the dead spirits of man. That is, where we lost the Spirit of God in the fall, it is restored by the coming of the Spirit of Christ into our spirits. In John 7:38, it says the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Historically, that meant that because Jesus had not risen from the dead yet, the Holy Spirit had not yet come. That's not a personal application. Some people use it for that, which is ridiculous. They'll quote that verse to say, well, unless you're really glorifying Jesus, he won't fill you with that Spirit. Now, that's just dumb. If I have to step on some toes, I'll step on them, because that's dumb to say that, because that's not what it means at all. It means Jesus said, I invite you to take the Spirit, and he says, well, the Spirit was not yet given because Christ hadn't been glorified, that he hadn't risen from the dead yet, so he couldn't send his Spirit till he rose from the dead. Then he sent his Spirit. And now, since he rose from the dead and captured this new life, or made could give it to us, now he sends his Spirit back. And when we come to Christ, we simply take his Holy Spirit into us. Now we've got new life. Now that Spirit that man lost in the fall is restored to him. We take into ourselves the very presence of the Spirit of Christ. And that's what we mean by taking Christ into our lives. That's what we mean by being saved. Now, once he is in us, new life is restored. And that's what the whole thing is about, of the Holy Spirit. We came out from God. We were spiritual beings to begin with. We lost that quality. It is restored in Christ. Now, that is not something to play games with, you see. It's not something to say, oh, I have a little bit of the Spirit now and I'll get more later. Can't say that. That's just ridiculous. You either have the Spirit of Christ or you don't have the Spirit of Christ. If you have him, he doesn't stick one leg in there and then wait till you get good enough to put the rest of his body in there. Now, if people think of the Holy Spirit as a thing, a blessing, something, you know, to pour out of a pitcher, you think of it that way, that's where they get confused. People don't think of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of Christ, but it is. He is the Spirit of Christ. Romans 8:9, he says, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if one does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not of him. It means the same. You have the Spirit of God or the Spirit of Christ, whichever you want to say, or the Holy Spirit, they're all the same. Same meaning, exactly. You don't take Jesus in salvation and then the Holy Spirit later. That's just, I have to say, it's dumb to think that way, because that's not what the Bible says at all. The Holy Spirit is a person. It is the Spirit of Christ. It'd be like saying, well, we had old Dave over to speak to us tonight, but we didn't have his spirit, and that'll come later, see? No, you take the spirit in when you're saved or you're not saved. If you take the spirit in when you're saved, he's in. And that's what it means to be filled with the spirit. And yet people today are being thrown off base and missing the boat over and over again because people have not made that distinction. People who claim to be teachers of the Bible are apparently not that familiar with the Bible. They know all the proof texts, but they don't know the Bible. Now that's why this whole verse is so important. We came out from God. He is a spirit being. We were created spirit beings. We lost that in the fall, and we recover it in salvation. So now once again, we're spirit beings. And we are waiting only the glorification of our bodies to be just like Jesus, or like Christ, able to handle the entire universe of God. And that is the way we live on the earth. I'm going to knock it off here. I'm going to finish it out. But you see, then it says, we are from him and through him. That means that the Holy Spirit is in us and we are the vehicle. We live through Christ, or he lives in us. Paul said, for to me to live is Christ. For Paul to live was for Christ to live on the earth. Because Christ lives on the earth in Paul. But he lives on the earth in you and me too, through his Spirit. So that represents then the energizing force by which or through which we live on the earth. Every day of our lives, once we've taken the Spirit of Christ into us, every day of our lives we live in the energy of his Spirit. Now you say, but I don't always do nice things. That's understandable, because when the Spirit of Christ has come into us, the Bible makes it very clear it has not, he has not entered our flesh. Paul says, in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing, even after he's saved. Jesus said, the flesh profits nothing. The Spirit is the living thing, not the flesh. Now, how can Paul make that distinction? Well, because he still has his brain, he still has his nervous system, he still has his personality. He still has his weaknesses. He says, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Now, through Jesus Christ, we will be delivered, ultimately, from this body of death. But right now, we're not delivered from it. And right now, whereas the Spirit of Christ lives in us and sustains us, yet our brain doesn't always get the message. Or if it gets the message, we don't always do it, what we're supposed to. But as I've said over and over again, how you know the Spirit is still with you is that even though you're not always functioning the way you should, you want to function right. And you come to the end of the day and you care how you function. And you pray to Christ and say, look, I'm sorry I made a mistake today. If the Spirit were gone from you, you wouldn't even care. How Christ felt would just be out of the picture. You wouldn't even think about it. But the fact that you think about it shows he's there. Just as Paul says, no man calls Jesus Lord except by the Spirit. You could think of Jesus as a friendly philosopher, but you can't think of a Lord of the universe except that the Spirit is in you. So he's still in you if you still care. And tomorrow you go out in your life and you got things that haven't straightened out yet. But you're growing. That's the big thing. Day by day, bit by bit, you're growing. You're getting more solid. And you then go on with the business of your life, and you make your mistakes, and you get before him, and you say, Lord, I made a mistake, and I'm sorry about that. And then you go on the next day, and so forth. I've said to you before, your flesh is like an old vehicle. We've got a Model T mentality chugging down the ruts of life. And that old thing gets battered and bruised by the time we're through this life. People's lives don't get organized. It probably never will be organized. But there are people in this world that are never organized, and they die not organized. You know, that's right. Sometimes I get just a little bit too secular here, I think, too earthy. And it hurts people. I don't mean to hurt anybody. I'm trying to put life in perspective for us, right? Now, if you think that just because you made some mistakes, you're not growing,
Or just because you're disorganized, you're not growing in Christ, you're making a... That's a mistake to say that. And I made the point a few weeks ago, which, you know, is not maybe too cool, but I just said that I've performed funerals for a great many people since 1948. I've never yet buried anybody that I thought was organized, you know. Well, you know, they don't just get their lives all neatly shaped up and then die. They die in the middle of it. And whether their life is this long or this long or this long, it's still the same. And if they get their life all shaped up this week, it's out of shape next week. I've been in the position of executor of estates, things like that. And I had one where I gave the person their money, check for it. And I thought to myself as I gave it, I thought to myself, now in 1 month this will all be gone. Because I know that person. And I'll be back on the street again, even though it was a pretty considerable sum of money. That's the problem with people going to the loan sharks to get their bills paid off. That is the biggest joke on earth, to go to a loan company to pay your bills off. Why? Because you get that amount from them, you pay off all your bills with it, and a month later you got a new stack. The people that are in that position in the first place are going to be back in that position again, only now they got an extra loan on top of it. If you let it get to you, you're in trouble. Because people are born with different natures. Some people just don't have the kind of mind that organizes their finances or organizes their life in other ways. Some people are highly organized but not very pleasant to live with. Some people are very gracious to live with and are lovely people, but they're not very well organized. I bought a little sign for one person. I won't mention any names. Says a creative mess is better than tidy idleness. You live with your life the way it is. Now, if you think that becoming a Christian is going to suddenly change your personality all around so that within 6 months you got your life organized and everybody loves you and you're just sweet and wonderful and you're doing so many marvelous things, you're crazy. You're not going to be that. You get hold of some things and you don't get hold of other things. You get some part of your life straightened out, other parts don't get straightened out. That isn't that you can't grow up. You should grow up. But that's a mental... that's part of your personality. And we're hoping that at the age of 30, you'll be a little bit better off than at 16, you see. In fact, I've said this to people. People who say, well, you have to take me because that's the way I am. And I think to myself, maybe that's the way you were at 16, but it's ridiculous at the age of 30 that you're that way. Because you should learn, but just for your own sake, not to make you more spiritual, but because it's better to grow up and not make so many dumb mistakes. You'll make a few still. But the whole purpose of life on the earth is not to make a very lovely life. See? The Lord does not hand you a hammer and chisel when you get saved and say, now, you know, make a nice statue here for me. But the big difference is that you have His Spirit in you and you care about Him. And the more you care about Christ, the more you're likely to kind of apply that to your daily living. And some things that you change for His sake, because you don't want to offend Him, and so you quit doing some things that you think were offensive to Him. Some things are habits that you don't get hold of very easily. But all of that has to do with the great complex up in your brain of your personality patterns, how you were born. I see personality is a sum total of inherited and acquired characteristics. Personality. It's easy to define personality psychologically, not easy spiritually. We can't define the spirit, but we can define the personality. It's the sum total of your accumulated behavior patterns, both from heredity and from experience, environment. So you get ideas in your head from different sources, and you get habits formed. Put all of that together, and that is you. Now, when you become a Christian, Christ does not take that cortex of yours and jerk it out like a sheet and get all the wrinkles out of it and start all over again. What He gives you is the power to cope with what you are. It gives you the power to let what you are be a growth experience rather than a destructive experience. Thus, for example, your personality. You find the ways you're acting with other people, and by experience you learn that it's better not to act that way, and you work to change that, you see. If you want to be a miserable old recluse all your life because you act ugly and ornery, that's not going to throw you out of the kingdom. There are people in the old folks' homes. That's not a nice way. Euphemistically, in the retirement centers, who complain and complain because nobody ever comes to visit them. But I'd like to see how they were living before they hit the retirement home. How much were they taking for granted? How much were they hurting people and acting indifferently? When young ladies get married, and I performed a lot of these weddings too, you know, for at least as long as I've done funerals, I try to make a point to mothers in this matter. Don't destroy the relationship between you and your daughter over a wedding ceremony. Because maybe you'll want her to come back after she's married and visit you. But I see it happening all the time, almost any funeral, any wedding, that's a Freudian slip. Almost any wedding I've ever been a part of, the mother and the daughter have gotten into conflict over that ceremony. The mommy wants this and the daughter wants that. And the problem with that is, while mommy gets her way, she loses her daughter. It's swell to say, oh, we're paying for the wedding. We want something to say about it, too. That's beautiful. But 5 years down the road, the scars may still be there. I've seen it over and over again. It's tragic. People so often barter their friendships for some material thing. And a lot of people that sit alone in the retirement homes have earned that right to be alone. By being ornery and careless in their relationships with people, wanting their own way. You know, you can get your own way all the time if you want to. If you're ornery enough, you can get your own way. If you put up enough fuss, if you want to be a spoiled brat, you can. A lot of adults I know are spoiled brats. A lot of parents I know are spoiled brats. Always want their way. No give as far as the kids are concerned because they think, we're the important ones. We want our way. We brought you into the world. Big cheer. They want their way, and they get it. And they lean on the kids after they're married. You know, the parents lean on the kids. They force them. You know, they're going to be hurt if you don't come around for Christmas or something like that. And they keep pushing themselves and pushing and pushing and pushing. And finally, they push the kids far enough that they never want to see them again. It's a shame for parents to be in a position where the young people always have to work around them. Well, we don't want to hurt mommy and daddy, so we better do what they say. Sometimes parents are more spoiled brats than the kids. Now, the parents have not earned the right to be anything. And I'm heavy on this because parents will say, well, we brought them into the world. Well, big deal, you know. It may seem to you just a little bit disrespectful. But I've often said to parents, you know, you brought the child into the world. Now, you better take care of them. You say, well, we fed them and clothed them all these years. You better feed them and clothe them. You brought them into the world. I don't think parents are ever really free. And I have my young people. I don't think parents are ever free of the responsibility of being a help to their young people. Those poor kids wouldn't be here if these people didn't have some act of love. And if the parent says, well, we brought them in because we just think children are so wonderful, I say, well, that may be, but 9 times out of 10, it's not because the parents had such love in their heart for children, it's because they had a love in their heart for each other. The children are an accidental part of that. Now, what am I getting down to? The point that we earn the right to affection. It is not ours by obligation. And if parents want their young people to love them and care for them, care about them later, they're going to act in ways now that the young people want to be around them. This is a generalization. There are some people that just don't mix, and no matter what the parent does, the young person doesn't respond. I understand that.
But in general, we make our own situation. Now, you see, that has nothing to do with how spiritual you are. There are a lot of ornery people in this world that are still Christians. If every ornery person in the world was automatically, therefore, not a Christian, there wouldn't be many in heaven. Because generally speaking, people want their own way. Generally speaking, people are self-centered. It takes a long time to learn those things, and some people never learn it. When I have couples that come for marriage counseling, I say, whether you're happy or not, that's your business. I can't make you happy. It's not my job to make a happy marriage for you. I can help each of you get your life put together. I can help people come to Christ. I can help them understand who they are and what they're all about. And I can give them some recommendations. But after all, if you want happiness, you've got to pay for it. You've got to pay for it in being a giving person, in selflessness. To be happy in marriage depends on what you're willing to pay for it. How much you want your own way. If you want your own way all the time, you're not going to be happy. If you're always banging on the other person because they're not doing what you want them to do, you're not going to be happy. But that's something you have to figure out. Jesus doesn't run around making people happy in marriage. But usually when people identify with Christ, they can see things in a different perspective. But still, lots of Christian people are not happily married because they haven't been willing to give up their rights. If you're going to marry somebody, you can't talk about rights. You talk about giving. You talk about love. You know, if you push for your rights, you take a big chunk out of the affection. The more you demand your rights, the more you're going to lose the free flow of volitional romance and love in that situation. But that's all personal. By the same token, people who want others to come around when they're older better act toward them when they're younger in ways that they'll want to come around. See? What we're getting at. But all of that said to keep us away from the idiotic idea that just because we take the Spirit of Christ into us, we automatically get our personalities all changed and now we're great lovely people. I know a lot of phonies that put on the act of being lovely people, but I've also seen them when they're not in a meeting, you know, and they're not quite as lovely. It's easy to be a gracious, charming person when you're up in the mountains in a retreat and you got the moonlight and the lake there and everything else. Then you can be very lovely and praise Jesus. Or you get in a meeting where you aren't responsible for anything and you can do the same thing. But when it comes to the day-by-day living with people and giving and sharing and being open and forgetting your rights, there are not many doing that. Well, okay, I'm going to stop. But you see this whole process I'm trying to show you that the Holy Spirit comes in to make us spirit beings, but that does not automatically solve all of our fleshly problems. If you can get hold of that, you quit trying to solve them all in a minute by some trip to the altar. You see, that's where the problem comes in. And Jesus, Christ becomes the ultimate cop-out. Because people will say, well, I'm not any better because he didn't meet me last night when I went to the altar. I didn't get the help he... He's supposed to help me be a nice person, and I'm not a nice person because he hasn't helped me yet. So that's the ultimate cop-out. You can be ugly because you're going to blame it on Christ if he didn't do some miracle in you. No, if you want to be a reasonable, sensible, meaningful person on the earth in regard to your human life, you may have to do some things about it that are just personal.